I'll ask you now to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. That's in the Old Testament. It's the next to last book of the Old Testament. It's one of the minor prophets. We're currently working our way together through the book of Zechariah under the heading, The Coming of the Shepherd King. This morning we want to consider together how the Shepherd King will give you peace. Let's hear God's word together. We're going to begin the book of Zechariah chapter 3 with verse 1. This is God's word. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now, Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Thus far, the reading of God's word. May the Lord add his blessing to it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are your people. We are completely dependent upon you. We need you to feed us, to nourish us. We need you to correct us individually and as a congregation. Lord, we need you to correct us and to grow us, to empower us and to change us, to make us to be the people that you're calling us to be. And we ask you, Lord, to do that. And to use your word to accomplish that. We pray, Lord, that you would open up our eyes and the eyes of our heart and open up the ears. Help us, Lord, to hear and understand and receive and believe the life-giving word of God. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you want in life? You know, what are you looking for from the world today? What is it you want? What is it you're looking for in life? I think you want things to be fair. You're not asking everything to be easy. You're not expecting life to be a bed of roses. You're not asking that everything be handed you on a silver platter. You just want things to be fair. You don't want to be ripped off. You don't want to be robbed. You don't want to be lied to. You don't want violence and wickedness and evil. You're not asking that everything be easy and just given to you, but you want things to be right. You want things in this world to be right. I want you to see this morning that the Shepherd King is making all things right. I want you to see this morning that the Lord will clothe his people in righteousness and give you peace. Now, look with me at our text this morning. Now, you remember we've said that the book of Zechariah is what we call apocalyptic literature. Okay? The Bible consists of many different categories or kinds or genres of literature. A genre is just a category or a type of literature. The Bible consists of lots of different categories of literature. You have poetry. The Psalms, for example, are poems. That's a certain genre or type of literature. In the New Testament, we have epistles. An epistle is a letter from an apostle. That's a certain kind of genre or category of literature. The Proverbs are sayings. The genealogies are the backgrounds of history and lines of family. The Bible consists of all sorts of different genealogies or genres and categories of literature. Each one has its own rules. And each one you read a little bit differently. You wouldn't read a poem the same way you'd read a letter, but each one has its own rules, its own ways of communicating, its own ways of being interpreted. If you come to the book of Zechariah expecting it to read like Paul's letter to the Romans, you're going to be frustrated. You're going to be confused and disappointed because the book of Zechariah is not an epistle. It's not a letter from an apostle. Instead, it's an apocalyptic literature. That means that it consists of almost dream-like visions. Apocalyptic literature contains highly symbolic, almost dream-like visions, usually of the future, intended to help us see things we can't normally see and understand things we wouldn't normally understand. Okay? Apocalyptic literature contains highly symbolic, almost dream-like visions intended to help us see things we wouldn't normally see and understand things we wouldn't normally understand. Okay. Last week, Zechariah had a vision of four craftsmen. That is, four builders. We might say four masons or four carpenters. And remember, it's highly symbolic. They represented people that God was going to use to build the kingdom. Remember, we said this was around 522 BC. God's people have been carried off into exile. They're down in Babylon. Jerusalem's been devastated. It's been destroyed. The temple's been looted and burnt down. But now the Persians have conquered Babylon. Some of God's people have come back. And God gives Zechariah this vision of builders, of craftsmen, to say that he is going to rebuild the city. He's going to rebuild the temple. And even better, he's rebuilding the kingdom of God. God gave Zechariah a vision that he is building his kingdom. Well, now, this morning we see a vision of one of those men that God is going to use to build his kingdom. It's a vision of Joshua the high priest. So look with me in our text this morning. It's Zechariah chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Then he, that is the Lord, or perhaps an angel of the Lord, he showed me Joshua the high priest. This is not the Joshua that we normally think of in the Bible. This is not the Joshua from the Battle of Jericho. This isn't the Joshua who led the people into the promised land. This is not the Joshua from the book of Joshua. This is a different Joshua. It was a common Hebrew name. This is Joshua the high priest. This is the man who happened to be the high priest at this time in history when Jerusalem was devastated. And Zechariah has a vision of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Now remember, we have seen that this isn't just any angel. It's not an angel of the Lord. It's the angel of the Lord. And we've seen so far, the angel of the Lord is the Lord himself. That often in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord begins to speak and you realize the angel of the Lord is the Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He, at this point, he had not yet come into the world and taken on flesh and been born as a man. This is a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus Christ. So Zechariah is showed a vision of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an extraordinary vision. Sometimes we forget just how unusual it was that there be visions. I mean, even for a prophet, it was no everyday occurrence to have a vision. It was very special to receive a vision from the Lord, but especially this particular vision. To have a vision of the high priest. This is an extraordinary vision. But you would expect it to be a vision of the high priest in the temple. Remember, that's the whole point. We've come back from Babylon. The temple's burnt down. And we want to rebuild it. But all we have is the foundation. And so wouldn't that be a wonderful vision to have a vision of the temple rebuilt. And here's the high priest in the temple. That would be a great vision. This is better. This is not just a vision of the high priest in the temple, but this is a vision of the high priest in heaven what the temple represents. He's standing before the Lord. I mean, this isn't just a vision of heaven, but humanly speaking, for a Hebrew prophet, this is heaven getting to see heaven. I mean, this is a great vision. He sees the high priest standing before the Lord. But he also sees Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So on the one hand, this is this wonderful vision of the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. But on the other hand, there's the devil. There is Satan standing there to accuse the high priest. The word Satan literally means adversary. He is the enemy. And the word comes from the same Hebrew root word for accuser. Satan is the enemy. He's the adversary who is standing there to accuse the high priest, to bring charges and accusations against him. Remember, the high priest represents the people before God. Okay? Once a year, when there was a temple, the high priest would go into the innermost part, into the Holy of Holies, representing the presence of God. Okay? We can't go in there. Okay? We're sinful. God is not. God is holy. We're not. We couldn't go in there. But once a year, the high priest, dressed in his special vestments, his priestly robe and the ephod and the breastplate with the jewels representing the 12 tribes, the people of God, and with a turban and a plate that said, Holy to the Lord. Once a year, the high priest could go into the presence of God for us. The high priest represents us before God, and then he represents God to the people. He would go into the presence of God representing us to the Lord, and then he comes out and he represents God to us as he brings us God's blessing. So this is not just a vision of Joshua as an individual, but this is Joshua the high priest. So in this vision, he's representing us. He's representing the people of God. And here is Satan standing to accuse him, to bring charges, to bring accusations against him. After all, God's people are guilty. We're sinful. That's why they got carried off to Babylon in the first place. And so you can imagine, perhaps Satan has a scroll with all these sins that the people are guilty of. Now just imagine that's you standing there before the Lord. Or imagine Joshua representing you. What sins, what charges or accusation might Satan have on his scroll against you? Satan's a liar. He's a deceiver. He could say all kinds of things about you. But you know, he doesn't have to. Satan can tell the truth and still have plenty of things to say about you. What things might Satan accuse you of? Being a fair-weather friend? Cheating in school? Just being lazy? Not respecting your parents? I mean, what are the things, what are the sins, what are the charges and accusations that Satan would bring against you? Here he is, and he's standing there to bring accusations against the high priest. And yet, God does not listen to accusations against his people. Verse 2 says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you.'" Here is Satan prepared to accuse God's people and bring accusations, and instead the Lord accuses Satan. The Lord brings his accusations against the devil. The Lord rebukes the devil because God will not listen to accusations against his people. God does not hold the guilt of your sin against you. Sometimes as Christians we live with this just vague sense of guilt and inadequacy, so that you're never quite sure how to feel about your relationship with God because you have this vague sense that you're really not the person you ought to be. God doesn't hold the guilt of your sin against you. He doesn't listen to accusations against his people. That doesn't mean sin's not serious. It doesn't mean God doesn't care how you live. And if you've taken something from somebody, you need to repay them, perhaps even double. But in terms of your standing before God, God doesn't hold, he doesn't listen to accusations. He doesn't hold the guilt of your sin against you. Now, a lot of people assume that's because we're not that bad. Most people who do believe in God, they understand, well, we're not perfect, but they assume that God forgives us because we're just not that bad, you know. I mean, Hitler would be a different case, but say most of us, you know, God forgives me because I'm, I don't know, my sin isn't, it isn't that serious. You know, sin is so common, we're so accustomed to it, that especially if you haven't been in God's word lately, we get used to it. It doesn't seem like such a big deal. But in the presence of God, we see how filthy sin really is. It's not that God's people weren't sinful. God says, is not this a brand plucked from the fire? It's not that Satan had nothing legitimate to say. It's not that there were no legitimate charges or accusations. It's not that God's people have never sinned. But he says, these are my people that I've chosen. They're like a brand plucked from the fire. In other words, God's saying, yes, they're sinful. They deserve judgment. But I've snatched them out of the fire. I've saved them. I've delivered them. I've forgiven them. And so he doesn't hold your guilt against you. And yet it's not because our sin isn't serious. Verse 3 says, now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. All right, remember, as the priest, he had to wear his special priestly garments in order to go into the Holy of Holies before the presence of God. Here in this vision, he's standing before the Lord, and he's wearing filthy garments. And the word filthy here, it's not like, you know, when you have a little lint or something on your shoulder, or you get home and you realize, you spilt coffee on your blouse or something. The word filthy here, it's from the same Hebrew word for sewage. Or human waste. Okay, this is very gross. It's very vile. This would have been a shocking vision for Zechariah. Here is the priest. He's supposed to be in these beautiful robes representing righteousness, and instead he's wearing it. It looks like human waste. It's filthy. The picture here is that in the presence of God, we see how filthy sin really is. You may have heard the illustration of a woman in a white wedding dress. And she's lowered down into a mine shaft. She doesn't touch anything. But compared to the miners down there, they're covered in grime and grit. You can't even see their faces. Compared to the miners down there, she looks spotless. Beautiful woman in her white wedding dress. But then raise her up out of the elevator, out of the mine shaft, bring her up into the light, and all of a sudden you see she's not so spotless anymore. Even though she didn't touch anything. The dust and the soot and the ash are covered her. You bring her up into the light and you realize she's anything but pure and clean. She's a mess. She's filthy. And that's the way it is with sin. That we think we're okay compared to the people around us and the things we see. But then when you come into the presence of God, you realize just how filthy your sin really is. Here's Joshua the high priest, and his garments are filthy. And yet God forgives us. The angel said to those who were standing before him, okay, so to attendants or other angels, remove the filthy garments from him. So here's the high priest with these filthy garments, and the angel says to others, take away those filthy garments, remove them. And to him he said, behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. The angel says, I'm taking away, if these garments represent sin and guilt, the angel says, I'm taking away your sin and your guilt. I'm taking away your filthy garments, and I'm going to bring you pure, clean, priestly vestments. In other words, the Lord takes away our iniquity and covers us with righteousness. Now, how is that possible? You know, in ancient Israel, you have the temple, and then you have the throne room. The temple was for the priest to lead us in worship. The throne room was where the king would sit and pass judgment. They were two separate buildings, okay, sort of like a separation of powers. The priest in the temple leading us in worship, and then the king in the throne room passing judgment. But in heaven, they're combined. You know, this is a vision of heaven, and it's like what the temple represents. The priest is there. It's like a place of worship. But it's also like a courtroom, because here is Satan bringing charges, bringing accusations. the priest is filthy. How can his filthy garments just be taken away? If Satan has legitimate charges and accusations, how can you just make that go away? I mean, you can't just hide the paperwork. Where do the filthy garments go, and where do the clean vestments come from? Well, we know. We know some things that Zechariah doesn't know. Remember, the Bible is progressively revealed. The things in the Bible become more and more clear. And so we know some things that Zechariah didn't know. We know that the angel of the Lord in this vision would come and take on flesh, be born into the world, and that Jesus would live a perfect life. That if we're wearing filthy clothes and filthy garments, he's living a perfect life, which would be like perfect righteous garments. But on the cross, Jesus took our guilt and our sin. If standing there in filthy clothes is taking ownership and responsibility and guilt for your sin, it's as if on the cross, Christ put on our filthy garments. It's as if he took our place, and he takes on our guilt and our shame on the cross. And when you trust in Jesus, it's as if your filthy garments are put on Christ, and his robes of righteousness are put on you. So that when God the Father looks at you, he doesn't see all your guilt and your sin, but he sees the robes of righteousness that you have from Jesus. He sees you not just forgiven, not just innocent, but better. He sees you righteous. Theologians call that imputation. When your guilt, your sin is put on Jesus, Jesus takes the blame, they call it imputation. It's imputed to him. And then when his righteousness is given to you, you get the credit for his righteousness that's imputed to you. Theologians call that double imputation. Okay, your sin is put on Jesus, his righteousness is put on you. But Zechariah doesn't see all that. He only sees one side of it. He just sees the sins taken away. He doesn't know where they go. And he just sees the righteous vestments brought. And he is just so excited at the prospect. Maybe later Zechariah would think, what happened to the sin, the filthy garments? Maybe later he would think about it. But for the moment, Zechariah is just excited. You ever gotten so caught up in a movie or a play, you get so involved in it that you want to shout at the screen? Or you go to a football game and you get so caught up in it, you can't just sit there. You're participating, you're cheering, you're yelling. That's kind of what happens to Zechariah. The angel brings out, they take away the filthy garments from the priest, they bring out righteous robes, pure vestments for the priest, and Zechariah is so excited that he says, bring him a turban too. You remember the priest, to go into the Holy of Holies, he had to wear the righteous garments, the robe and the vestment with the ephod and the breastplate. And he had to have a turban. And Zechariah is just so excited to see the sin taken away and the new righteous garments brought that he joins into the vision. He says, hey, bring him a turban, he says. He says, let him have a clean turban too. We've lost that. Okay? We've lost that sense of excitement. Okay? Because we lose the seriousness of sin. If sin isn't that big a deal, then neither is salvation. If sin really isn't that bad, then salvation is nothing to get excited about. But when we see how filthy sin really is, then the fact that it can be taken away, that is something to get excited about. When you realize or remember how filthy sin really is, that restores to you the excitement and the joy of salvation. Zechariah is just so excited that God takes away our iniquity and covers us with righteousness. The Lord will clothe his people in righteousness and give you peace. Verse 6, the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I'll give you the right of access among those who are standing here. So here's the angel of the Lord. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking to Joshua, the high priest. And he says, if you keep my charge to you as the priest, if you'll keep my ways, then I'll give you charge over my house, over the temple. And you'll have access here into heaven among my presence. What is Jesus doing? He's saying, I'm restoring things to the way they're supposed to be. Why is the world such a mess? Why are we in the mess that we're in today? Well, there's a lot of reasons. I mean, our world is broken into a million pieces. Our world is broken in a million ways. So in a sense, you could say there's a million different reasons our world is such a mess. But ultimately, our world is broken because we've broken it. Our world is broken ultimately because we've rebelled against God. And sin has brought frustration and dishonesty and corruption and violence and sickness and everything into the world. There's lots of reasons we are where we are today, but it ultimately goes back to sin. Well, if sin is the ultimate reason for all our problems in our community and our culture and our nation, then when God takes away the sins of Joshua, this is not just about Joshua's personal salvation. That's part of it. But it's not just Joshua's personal salvation. This is also the salvation of God's people. Because Joshua's the high priest. In this vision, he represents all the people of God. So this isn't just Joshua's personal salvation and forgiveness. This is the sins of all God's people being taken away. All of God's people being dressed in righteousness. But it's more than that as well. Because if sin is the ultimate root of all the problems of society, and in this vision, God is taking sin away, what is he doing? He's making things right. Remember, Jerusalem was devastated. The temple had been looted and burned and pillaged. There's nothing there. And yet, Jesus has taken away the sins of the priest and of the people. And now he says, if you accept my charge and keep my ways, he says, you shall rule my house, the temple, and have charge of my courts, and I'll give you the right of access. He's saying, I'm making things right again. We're rebuilding the city. We're rebuilding the temple. Christ is restoring things to the way they're supposed to be. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for there are men who are a sign. These men in the vision sitting there are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. In the Old Testament, David was the godly king of Israel. And God had promised that someone from the line of David would always rule over his people. It would be like a dynasty, that someone from the line of David would always rule over God's people. But God's people have been unfaithful. And so it's not only that there's not a temple, there's no godly king either. They were conquered by the Babylonians, and now the Babylonians are conquered by the Persians. But there's no one from the line of David. Not anymore, not ruling over God's people. The book of Isaiah uses the image of a family tree. And he says, David's family tree is like a tree that's been cut down. There's no godly ruler anymore. There's no godly king to rule over his people. But then Isaiah says, but God is going to raise up someone. If David's family is like a stump, the family tree's been cut down, God's going to raise up someone who'll be like a shoot or a branch coming out of that stump. The tree's been cut down, but the stump is still alive. And so he says, I'm going to raise up a godly branch. Someone from the line of David who will be a godly king to rule God's people. And that's what we're talking about here. He says, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. Okay. Notice he says, my servant, the branch. Branch means the king, the one from the line of David, and yet he calls him my servant, the branch. Christ is the servant king. He's the one from the line of David, raised up to lead his people, but Christ is not a king come to lord it over us. He's not a tyrant. Christ is a servant king who has come to save us and to restore us. Christ is the servant king whom God raised up to remove our sin. And Christ is our priest who represents us before God. Verse 9, he says, behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I'll remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. He says, I've set a stone before Joshua the high priest. That stone could be like a precious stone, like a jewel. Okay? Because remember, the high priest would wear a breastplate with jewels on it representing the people of God. So maybe the image here is that God is setting a jewel in front of the high priest. And maybe that jewel represents all of God's people, not just the 12 tribes, but all of God's people. He calls it a jewel or a stone with seven eyes. And a lot of people believe that that meant like seven facets. Seven is the number of wholeness or perfection. So maybe it's like a jewel with seven facets. It represents all of God's people, that all of God's people are on the Lord's heart. As Christ is our priest, he always has all of his people right there in his mind, and he's interceding for you. Maybe that's the image. Or perhaps the stone, maybe the stone in this image is not like a precious stone, like a jewel, but maybe it's a stone like the kind of stone they would use to build the temple. Because after all, that's part of what's going on here, is that the temple's been devastated, it needs to be rebuilt. And we do know in the New Testament that Jesus is described as the stone that was needed to build the temple of the people of God. And so maybe that's the image. And maybe when it talks about an inscription on the stone, maybe it means like, for example, if you go out our door, if you look, there's one of the stones is inscribed when this building was built. A lot of times, if a building was built out of stone, one of the stones would be inscribed with an inscription. And maybe that's the image here, is that Christ is like the building stone of the temple. He says here, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Christ is our priest, who took our guilt and sin upon himself to give us his righteousness. And now Christ stands before the Father on our behalf in his perfect robes of righteousness, his godly perfect life, interceding for us. The Lord will clothe his people in righteousness and give you peace. The passage ends by saying, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. That sounds kind of strange. You're going to go invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and your fig tree. But that's actually a very familiar image for a Hebrew person. We would say, I've always dreamed of having my little house with a white picket fence. If somebody says that, you know exactly what they mean. That used to be the way you would describe the American dream. A little house with a white picket fence. Man, I want my house of my own. A place where I can raise a family. It didn't have to have a fence, and the fence didn't have to be white. But when we said white picket fence, you know what we mean. We mean, I just want a little place of my own where I can be safe and have my own house and raise my family and live in peace. Well, the Hebrews didn't say white picket fence. They would talk about having a vine and a fig tree. They talk about just having a little plot of land. They didn't have to have a mansion. It's just a little plot of land where I can grow a vine so I can have grapes and I can make wine and I can have fig trees. The idea that things are growing here and it's a nice little place where I can invite a friend over to come and sit in the shade and spend some time together. They weren't asking for everything to be handed them on a platter. They just wanted things to be right again. They've been living in Babylon. They come back to Jerusalem, and it's just a pile of rubble. And they just want things to be made right. The image here is that the Lord is our shepherd king, and he's making all things right. He's making the world the way it's supposed to be. The Lord will clothe his people in righteousness and give you peace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, bless your word to us. Help it to mean something to us. Help us to take it to heart when we're tempted to be discouraged or to despair. Help us, O Lord, to remember your promise that you are building your people and will bless us with peace. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.